Hebrews chapter 10. As most of you know, we have been looking at this book in a outline fashion, and this evening will be the last chapter that we look at in this way before we go back and begin to try to put together some of the topics that we have addressed in a more systematic fashion and begin to apply these things. Hebrews chapter 10. As normal, I'd like to give you a bit of an outline to the text. Then we will read the text together and then walk our way through it, again hoping to understand what God would have us to see in the argument that is being presented. And in reality, this is the conclusion of the main portion of the argument from this point on. In the epistle, you have primarily exhortations to believers, and this becomes the climax then of the exhortation to the congregation to be faithful, the exhortation to those who are experiencing the efforts of those around them to draw them back into the old ways of Judaism. And so really we come to the climax of the argument this evening here in chapter 10. The chapter seems to break down as follows to me, verses 1 through 4. The repetitive old sacrifices are impotent. They have no power. They cannot accomplish the redemption of those for whom they are made. Verses 5 through 10, the New Testament predicted in Christ. And when we say the New Testament, we're not talking about a body of Scripture there. The term testament appears. The term will, as in a will and testament, appears in that section. Verses 11 through 18, Christ, the final sacrifice that redeems. Verses 19 through 22, a new and living way. Verses 23 through 25, encourage one another. Verses 26 through 31 is a final solemn warning. And verses 32 through 38, final encouragements to faith. And so this is how the chapter breaks down. I consider just stopping at verse 18, and then as I looked especially at that final solemn warning and recognized how often we are called upon to understand the words of the writer in verses 26 through 31, I thought it would be good if we tried to sneak in at least a little commentary on that particular subject as well, lest you be left going, well, why didn't we talk about that part? Well, there's all sorts of things we could talk about as we move through here. So Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Amen. Well, again, looking at a passage such as this, we cannot help but to recognize that we could, indeed, spend a tremendous amount of time on almost any one of these sections. And I have preached in the past on the beginning of the chapter, and so I will make a special effort not to stop and to linger too long on issues that have been addressed in the past. But it is important to see that we are dealing here, especially since chapter 11 then becomes the faith chapter, the chapter that discusses this kind of faith that does not shrink back to destruction, the kind of faith that the believers need to have in the face of the persecutions that are theirs. And then chapter 12 goes on to talk about God's disciplining of his children and how if there's any son that he receives that is not disciplined, that's not a truly legitimate son. And it really goes similarly to the book of Romans, where after the theological section, you have the practical application, the exhortation to godly living that takes place after that. So here we have, in essence, the climax, the apex of the argument of the superiority of Christ. Everything has come down to this. The first section, verses 1 through 4, presents to us a continuation of the thought that was raised right at the end of chapter 9 that we noted briefly this morning. And that is repetitive sacrifices, by their being repetitive, demonstrate to us that they are ineffective. A sacrifice that must be repeated over and over again is a sacrifice that does not accomplish the full redemption of the one for whom it is made. The example is brought from the law, and the writer refers to the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year. These sacrifices cannot make perfect those who draw near. If they could make perfect, then why would they continue to draw near through this sacrifice? Because the consciousness of sins would be removed. Instead, the writer tells us in verse 3 that there was a purpose to the repetitive nature of these sacrifices, not just the yearly sacrifice of Yom Kippur, but you may notice that later on we have the discussion in verse 11 of every priest standing daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So not only the yearly major sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, but also the daily sacrifices that were offered as part of the Levitical priesthood. Neither one of these could bring about the forgiveness of sins, but they did have a purpose. It just wasn't the purpose that was understood by those who were attempting to draw these Hebrew Christians back into Judaism. We are told that the purpose of these sacrifices in verse 3 was to function as a reminder. And you may recall, well, some of you weren't here then, so I'll just present it again briefly, the fact that this term reminder found in verse 3, that this particular term is used elsewhere in the New Testament in a very beautiful way. The repetitive sacrifices of the Old Covenant are a reminder, an anamnesis is the Greek word, of sins. They remind us of the fact that our sin issue has not yet been dealt with. But there is another use of this term. Jesus said, in regards to the Lord's Supper, "This do as an anamnesis of me." The same term is used there in the Lord's instructions. And so while the repetitive sacrifices were a reminder of what? Sin. The repetitive Lord's Supper is not a reminder of sin. It is a reminder of Christ, the sin bearer. It reminds us of a sacrifice that is completed, a sacrifice that is finished, not a sacrifice that has to have additions added to it to make it efficacious. This anamnesis, this reminder for the believer, is of a sin-bearing Savior. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the reminder is to be of the work that Christ has done. It is not to be this same type of reminder we have in Hebrews 10:3 that says, well, it's not done, it's not done, it's not done. That is what has always amazed me when in dialogue with Roman Catholics concerning the Mass, the assertion is made, well, yes, Christ's death merits grace and it makes salvation possible, and it's just so wonderful to be able to go to the Mass and to see the representation of the one sacrifice of Christ. And yet, when you begin to probe, you begin to dig deeper, ask more questions, make sure they understand exactly what's taught, that's when you discover that in reality, each one of those persons attending that service believes that while at that point in time they may be receiving grace through that sacrament, that they are not perfected thereby, and that unless they die immediately after leaving, the chance exists that they are going to commit sins. In fact, they may commit more venial sins between now and the next time they attend Mass that'll actually put them backwards on this treadmill of penances and temporal punishments and merits. They may come to the Mass the next time and have more temporal punishments than they do now. Maybe looking at a longer time in purgatory. They're not perfected by it. Not only that, they may well commit a mortal sin. And they may have to go through another sacrament to be re-justified. And they may commit a mortal sin and not go through that sacrament or even the desire for that sacrament and be lost. Even though allegedly, right now, they're coming to the very sacrifice of Christ. And no matter what, they're going to come back again and again and again. And the more sensitive ones frequently attend on not just a weekly, but sometimes a daily basis. And I can't help but think, is it not written right there? Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. And then verse 12 contrasts that. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, unlike the priest, who, isn't it interesting? What does the priest do? I know I always pick on poor Brother Brick when we start talking about being a former Catholic, but there are others of you that are too. But Brother Brick, just I happen to know, was you were an altar boy. In fact, you can still spit out the Latin. It's about the only Latin you can spit out, but you can still spit out the Latin. That priest didn't sit down during the Mass, did he? In fact, back in the olden days when Brother Brick was there, this is back when Latin was still being spoken across the known world, he didn't even face the people. Back was to the people he was facing. That was pre-Vatican II. Face toward the altar, and you couldn't even really, if you were in the back of the place, you wouldn't really even be able to make out most of what he was saying. Especially if you couldn't read Latin or listen to Latin. It was just mumble, 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 mumble. But you know, he never sat down. Why? Well, because his work's never done. Just like the old priests, their work was never done. A reminder of sin rather than a reminder of a Savior. I've never understood it. But I do understand one thing. How often do we in evangelical churches concentrate our thinking upon what Christ has actually accomplished out of passages such as this? Many of those who end up going into that system didn't even know it was here. Oh, yeah, one sacrifice. Yeah, the Mass is the same sacrifice. Simplistic answers suffice when our own knowledge of our own faith is itself simplistic. We cannot allow that to be the case. So in the first four verses, we're told repetitive sacrifices cannot take away sin. And then we have a biblical argument. The writer presents a biblical argument. He quotes to us from the Old Testament, and he says, now do you notice something? When the writer of the original citation talks about sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings, you've not taken pleasure in them, then he says, and so he's basing his argument upon the order of the words. Then he says, behold, I have come to do your will. And how does he come? He comes in the preparation of a body. This is talking about the incarnation. The writer sees in these Old Testament passages the prophetic fulfillment in Christ, in the incarnation. And he's making the argument, well, sacrifices and burnt offerings, no pleasure, but I have come to do your will. I have come to do your will. And as soon as he says that, your will, he then keys upon that very word, your will, and he says, he takes away the first what? Well, the first will, the first testament, the first covenant. He takes away the first in order to establish the what? The second. This new covenant, this new will. And it is by this will, verse 10, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The first will is taken out of the way. That will which involved these shadows and these types and these offerings, that's done. It's taken away. It's done away. They may still be over there in the temple at the writing of the book of Hebrews, sacrificing the bulls and the so on and so forth. We don't know when Hebrews was written. Some would argue before A.D. 70, and some would argue after A.D. 70. And then, whatever. They're still over there doing their thing if it's before A.D. 70, but what they're doing is really futility. It's been taken away. The Aaronic priesthood, we saw back in chapter 7, left off to the side. It's purpose fulfilled. And here the very offerings and sacrifices as well. The writer says, see, he's taken away the first in order to establish the second. And that second, that will that Christ has come to do, his fulfillment of the Father's will, when he says to the disciples, it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem and die and rise again the third day. I am doing the Father's will. When he prays in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And again, just like this morning, once for all is not one offering for every single individual. It is the same term used before, once for all, one time, no repetition, complete and perfect in and of itself. You say you keep hammering away on that. Reason being, I have found so many people who, in coming to this text, want to find in it an affirmation of some sort of universal scope of the atonement, in the sense that, well, it is made with the intention of redeeming every single individual human being, and therefore, since it doesn't, there must be something we have to add to it. That is not what the passage says. That is not what that particular word means. We have to go to the text to find out what it's saying, not bring our meanings and go, once for all looks like a good phrase that I can insert some traditional concept into. And that's exactly what takes place. Then verses 11 through 18 really present to us the final argument, the final section of the argumentation. Every priest, we are told, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Talk about futility. And yet, as we know, God had a purpose in establishing this system so as to point to the very contrast he's going to make here. So on the one side, you have priests who stand. One of the interesting things about studying the furniture that was a part of the tabernacle is the priest wasn't provided a place where he could rest. Why? Because his work was never done. No matter where it was, especially in the Holy of Holies, the priest didn't just go in and then just sort of lounge around in the presence of God. There was no priestly seat to sit upon and rest after you've accomplished your stressful duties. The priest stands, but he, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, there, notice the writer is really trying to make the point here. Let's use every word we can to express this. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Again, quoting from the Old Testament, messianic passage. To sit down at the right hand of God is to sit at the position of power. What did Stephen see? Remember, we just read through Acts in the mornings with Brother Cross. And when Stephen is stoned by the angry Jews who have been stung by his recitation of their own history and their own hard-heartedness, what does he see? He sees Jesus standing where? At the right hand of God. That's not a physical location. It's not God has his hand out there, you know, and well, this is right and this is left. You sort of got to reverse things when you look up there. And that's not what he's talking about. You say, why do you say that? Well, because the Mormons think it is. You wouldn't believe how many times out in Mesa I've had to explain the right hand of God. No, Jesus was not like a little guy standing on a big right hand of God. There are actually people that, well, that's a spatial location, and that means God the Father has a body of flesh and bones, and he's over here, and Jesus is over there, and so you've got two different gods and all the rest of the stuff. When you look through that phrase, right hand, that's used in the Old Testament, it is a position of power and authority. And he has sat down at the right hand. He's not just standing there temporarily as if this is a temporary position of exaltation. He has sat down upon a throne at that place. This is the exaltation that he has received. Waiting from that time onward, verse 13, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Why? Why has he sat down when the old priests could never have this kind of exaltation, this kind of position? Well, verse 14 tells us, for by one offering, one, the best high priest who ever lived. Let's say he became high priest at an extremely young age and lived to be a really old curmudgeon. May have offered 70, 80 sacrifices. By one offering. He has what? Made it possible for salvation to take place. He has earned a vast treasury of merit. He has merited grace whereby we do good works so that we might merit eternal life. No. That's not what it says. For by one offering, he has perfected. And guess what word that is? It's the exact same word that Jesus cried from the cross. It's finished. It's done. No need of addition. He has perfected for all time, those who are sanctified. Who did it? Well, it was a cooperative effort, see? Man, even when he admits his need for grace, has to try to find some way to sort of worm in there and say, well, you know, I know I could never have done it without God's help, but boy, I'll tell you, he couldn't have done it without mine. Isn't that what we say? Isn't that what so many of man's religious concepts, even quote-unquote evangelical concepts are? Give God glory. He did 99.98% of it, but without my 0.02, wouldn't have happened. Wouldn't have happened. Not what it says. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time. He's not made it possible for us to perfect ourselves. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who are set apart. We saw in chapter 9, they were called those who are called. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Go back to Hebrews chapter 8. That's from back in Jeremiah. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, why does he take those two quotes and put them together the way he does? Ever thought about that? Most of the time, we just go flying right through the text, and we don't stop to ponder such things. Because he puts in this little phrase, he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. What's the relationship? Well, he understands human nature. I'll write my law upon their hearts. And what does human nature do with that? Oh boy, instead of just reading the law out in the tables of the scriptures, now I'll just read it on my heart, but I still gotta do this and do that and get this merit and work and work. No, no, no. That's not what Jeremiah was talking about. That's not what the Lord intends. You see, this covenant involves the perfect forgiveness of sins. And even though he's used the term law, remember back in verse 1? The law has a shadow. It's not a real fulfillment. Even though he uses the word law, I will put my laws upon